You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
We live in a day and age here in the Western world, particularly here in Canada, where it seems as though the church is on the decline. And I probably don't have to convince you of this. You can simply look out at our nation and see this. But for those of you that might be skeptical, here are some statistics that I researched this week about the decline of the church. Earlier this year, a charity by the name of the National Trust of Canada predicted, based on its research, that in the next 10 years, Canada will lose one-third of its churches. Of its 27,000 churches, it will lose 9,000 of them. Now, some of these are Roman Catholic churches, but certainly many of them would also be Protestant. According to the Pew Research Center, in 1971, 41% of all Canadians would have professed to be Protestant Christian. That's a large number, 41%. In 2011, however, this number fell to just 27%. And my guess is 8 years in the future here in 2019, it's probably even much lower. According to JoshuaProject.net, of the 10.5 million French-speaking Canadians in our country, 10.5 million, only 0.8% of them claim to be evangelical Christian. The church as a whole in Canada is on the decline. And because of this, perhaps unsurprisingly, many church growth strategies have emerged to try and solve this crisis in which many churches find themselves. There are books and conferences and training modules, seminary classes, all devoted to the topic of church growth. There's new church models coming out, it seems, every week. Even just this past week, I came across the latest model for church. I saw this online. A pastor in the States has started the first ever virtual reality church. And so you can stay at home on Sunday morning and your PJs sitting on the couch, throw on a virtual reality headset and walk into a virtual building and do church. And churches are desperate to do anything to try and get people to come through their doors, or their virtual ones, I suppose. But the problem with so many of these strategies is that their focus is on drawing a crowd, not on discipling a body of believers. There's a big difference. Now, I say all of that, and I want to say this. It's not a bad thing to desire church growth. In fact, it's a good thing, right? As Christians, we should desire that men and women be saved and that the church grows. One of the greatest promises in all of Scripture that we often quote is found in Matthew 16, verse 18, in which Jesus says this, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's an amazing promise. Jesus promises to grow his church, and so we should desire this. As the church grows, the world will be changed. Right? If the church is growing, that means the lost are being saved, and that's going to have a ripple impact on society. The growth of the church is really the answer to so many of the problems that we find in our world today. The growth of the church is the answer to the abortion industry. It's the answer to the porn industry. It's the answer to the sex slave trade or the sexual revolution. It's the answer to Pride Month. The growth of the church is the answer to the opioid crisis and many other problems like these we find in our world. Why? Well, if you remember, about a year ago, Pastor Jacob walked us through the Beatitudes, and he showed us, he explained to us that as God changes the hearts of people, the heart changes the person, and then the person will change the world around them. And so as the church grows, the world changes for the glory of God. And so as the people of God, we should desire that more men and women be saved and that the church grows. This is a good desire. The question now becomes, though, how does the church grow? What is a biblical strategy then for church growth here in the 21st century? What sorts of activities should we be involved in as a church that it might grow? What priorities should we have? Well, in order to answer these questions, again, I'd invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 42 to 47. This passage really summarizes what life together as a body of believers looks like in a New Testament church. And this is the first ever New Testament church that we'll be looking at. And in this church, we see what a growing, healthy church looks like. And we're going to learn that in order for the church to grow, both spiritually and numerically, it has to be devoted to the right things. We have to have the right priorities as a church if we want to see it grow. The church growth strategy that's employed here in the first New Testament church is the same church growth strategy that we should have as believers today. Nothing's changed. Because it's not about drawing a crowd, it's about making disciples. And so let me read from Acts chapter 2. I'll read verses 42 to 47 and then I'll pray. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Please bow your heads with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer this morning as the body of Christ, so thankful that we have the freedom to gather together in this way, to hear your word preached. And Lord, we've come here this morning because we want to hear from you. And so I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would anoint me right now, would give me unction, would be with my mind and with my mouth, that every word that comes from my mouth would be from you. And I pray that all those that can hear your word this morning, that you would anoint their ears and their hearts to receive what you would have them receive. That the lost might be saved, that the church might be strengthened and sanctified and built up for your glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, before we jump in, I'll give you a little bit of context. If you've been with us for a while, we're in the book of Matthew when Pastor Jacob preaches, and so this is a new book for us. I'll give you some context. So far in the book of Acts up until this point, here's what's happened. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, gave a final command to his disciples before he ascended to be with the Father. He commanded them to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then he ascended to be with his Father. The believers were to stay in Jerusalem until the promised Holy Spirit came. And after some days had passed, the Spirit descended upon them like a rushing wind. 120 believers gathered in this place in Jerusalem. And this caused a commotion and it stirred a crowd and a lot of people gathered to see what was going on, and the Apostle Peter preached his first ever sermon. And here's the result of what happened, verse 41, right before this text. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Okay, so the first ever New Testament church now has at least 3,120 people, according to what we've read so far in Acts. And so I just have to say this. I know that some people have a problem with large churches. They make certain assumptions about large churches that you can't experience tightly knit, authentic, supernatural community in a large church once a church passes a certain number of people. Well, if you have a hard time with large churches, then perhaps you'd have a hard time with this church in our text this morning, because it was a very large church. And so maybe some of us need to rethink some of our assumptions about large churches after studying a text like this morning. And so we have this church, over 3,000 people. And as we look at this church, we're going to focus on three main things in this text. We're going to discuss the simple priorities of a Spirit-filled church. We're going to see what their priorities were. We're going to look at the supernatural community of a Spirit-filled church. And finally, we're going to look at the sovereign Lord of a Spirit-filled church. The simple priorities, the supernatural community, and the sovereign Lord. And so here's the first area of discussion this morning. Number one, the simple priorities of a Spirit-filled church. the simple priorities. And here's why I use the word simple. Because I think at the end of the day, when all is said and done, church ministry ought to actually be very simple. Much more simple than so many churches try to make it out to be. Okay, as the believers in Christ, as this body, as this church, we don't need to be cool. Our worship team doesn't need to be caught up on the latest fashion trends in our culture. Our leaders don't have to be the best looking or the most fit or have the most charisma. And we don't need to rely on fog machines or Hollywood movie clips or secular music or virtual reality headsets to try and entertain people or attract the world. We don't even need a large buffet of programs or a large menu of ministries for people to pick and choose from in order to be a growing church. We don't need all that stuff. First of all, a lot of that stuff's unbiblical. But secondly, it's also complicated. It muddies up church ministry. Rather than focusing on trying to do a lot of things well or mediocre, instead we should be focusing on trying to do a few simple things with excellence and then leave the rest up to God. When I was in business school about 8 to 10 years ago, I did my undergrad at Laurier in business. And at that time, a lot of my profs were big on the book From Good to Great. This is a popular business book in the business world, From Good to Great. It was written by the author Jim Collins. And in this book, what he did was he looked at companies that were able to make the leap from just being kind of a good company to leapfrogging its competitors and becoming a great one, and now being the leader in their industry, in their market. And what he found was that companies that were able to make the leap from good to great were companies that focused on doing one or two or three things with excellence. Rather than trying to do a lot of things for a lot of different markets, they focused on one or two specific priorities. And as they did that, they knew what they could do well, they put all their eggs in that basket, and they made the leap from good to great. Well, I believe it's a similar principle in the church. We cannot try to do too many things. We cannot try and overcomplicate ministry. Instead, we need to focus on just a few simple priorities. All the growth strategies that are new over the last few years, all they do is complicate church ministry. It's really very simple. And so you might say, what are these simple priorities that we should try to do? Well, verse 42 gives us the answer very clearly. Here's what the early church devoted themselves to. Here's their priorities. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And that word devoted there, it can also be translated persisted steadily. They persevered in these things. They persisted in these things day by day. This is what they were committed to. This New Testament church, this church of 3,000 people, here's what they devoted themselves to. Four things, not 20 things or 24 things. Bible study, these are my labels now. Bible study, number two, fellowship, number three, the ordinances, and number four, prayer. And so we'll look at each of these four things and see what God's word has to say about them. Here's the first thing, Bible study. Bible study, what do I mean by this? I mean like everything pertaining to the word of God. Preaching the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, studying the Word of God, meditating on it, memorizing it, applying it, obeying it, Bible study. This is the first priority. It says there they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Well, whenever we see that phrase, apostles' teaching, we should see that as synonymous with the Word of God. At this time, the New Testament hadn't been written, right? They're living the New Testament. And so what did the apostles teach? Well, they taught the church to observe all that Christ had commanded them. Their teaching was centered on Jesus Christ, his person and his work and his teachings. And so they taught the believers about Jesus and all that they had to obey if they chose to follow him. But now we have the written deposit of their teaching in the New Testament. And so when you see the apostles' teaching, you should see that as synonymous with the Word of God. The New Testament is the apostles' teaching. And so in other words, they devoted themselves to studying and learning and applying and proclaiming God's word. And I don't want to read too much into it, but I think it's important. This is the first priority listed. The first thing mentioned is the Word of God, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. This means that the proclamation and study of God's Word was central to the life and the community of the early church. It was their primary activity. And again, this makes sense because this is exactly what Jesus commanded them to do in the Great Commission. Go and make disciples, baptize people, and then when they get saved, your job now becomes to teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. Constant teaching of God's word to people so that they might grow in obedience and in faith. And the same must be true of our church today. Our primary activity hasn't changed as the people of God. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 2. Paul says this to the young pastor Timothy. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Let's just pause there. Think about the weight that the words are going to hold after a statement like that. I charge you, I command you, I exhort you, and I'm doing so in the presence of God with the authority of Jesus Christ. Remember, he's the one that's going to judge the living and the dead. With his authority and his presence, I command you, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Be ready in season and out of season. What does that mean? Whether the people like it or not. Whether the culture likes it or not, preach the word. Whether our church is small or large, what are we to do? Preach the word. Whether Christianity is on the increase in our culture or on the decline, what are we supposed to do? Preach the word. Why? Why so much emphasis put on the word of God? Well, we know from scripture elsewhere in 2 Timothy that the word of God is able to make us wise for salvation, that the power to save is found in the word, not in us, and that the word of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We know from Hebrews that it's able to discern the thoughts and intentions of our heart and expose them that we might grow in faith and righteousness and holiness. And the Bible says that it's able to make us complete and equipped for every good work. The word of God can comfort us and encourage us and convict us and change us. And so where the preached word is central to the life of the church, then you will have a healthy church. If the word of God is being preached, you will have a healthy church. On the other hand, where the word of God is not being faithfully preached, you will have an unhealthy church. And again, it's really that simple. Let the word of God set the agenda for your preaching. Figure out what the word of God says. Preach it to your people. That should be central to the life of the church. And I've talked to many people over the years, several people over the years at different pastors' gatherings or ministry gatherings in the area that have commented on how our church has grown. And we haven't ever grown by leaps or bounds, but there's been a steady growth by God's grace. And one time someone was commenting on how we have a lot of students at our church, especially in the fall and the winter, but we have some in the summer, welcome students that are here. And they asked, what's your secret? How do you attract young people to your church? How do you attract young families to your church? And my reply was, first of all, only God gives the growth. We can't claim any credit for the growth that we've received in the church. And we'll see that a little bit later in this passage. But secondarily, I tell them, I'm like, we don't really have a secret. Like, we're a pretty simple church. We're not the flashiest of churches. We're not trendy, I don't think. We're not the most creative of churches, as the world might define creativity. We just preach the word and leave the rest to God. And you know what? Sometimes on a Sunday morning when the word is being preached, someone gets offended and they get up and leave in the middle of the preaching. But that doesn't change our approach. We keep on preaching it. Why? Because that's what the church in Acts did, and that's the type of church that God blessed. We believe the power to save and to change and transform and to set free, power's in the word, not in us. And so we just preach the word. It's really very simple. There's no secret. I've also talked to some people over the years that have come to our church, and after they've been coming for a while, I might ask them, what has brought you out to Trinity? Why do you come to Trinity now on a regular basis? Usually, like 99% of the time, the first answer is because the word of God is preached here. But sadly, sometimes people say, oh, you don't know how long it took me to find a church that just preached the word. And don't get me wrong, there are other great churches in the region, okay? There are some churches that faithfully preach the Bible that I would be quick to recommend people check out. But unfortunately, they're few and far between. And so many churches fail to preach the word on a regular basis, and perhaps that's the main reason why the church is on the decline here in Canada. Because so many of the pulpits, even this morning as I'm preaching, aren't, the word's not being preached from them. And so if the church is going to grow in our land, it needs to return to the basics of Christianity, these simple priorities, and that begins with prioritizing the word of God. And so that's simple priority number one. Bible study, gospel, Bible preaching, preach the word. Number two, the second simple priority is this, fellowship. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. Now, when you hear the word fellowship, you may hear something less than what it actually is, because the word fellowship has been hijacked in our church culture today. When people hear the word fellowship, what do they think of? Maybe they think of a fellowship hall, right? Where you go after the service to enjoy coffee and cookies and chat about the weather and how your week went. That's fellowship for a lot of Christians. Or maybe you think about going to watch a sports game with some of your friends and have some wings and snacks and have fellowship with each other. And fellowship, true Christian fellowship, is so much more than that. True fellowship is something that only Christians can experience because it's something that's supernaturally produced and only Christians have the Holy Spirit. Now, the word for fellowship, perhaps you know this, is the word koinonia. And it comes from the noun koinos, which just means common. Fellowship then, Christian fellowship, is sharing that which we have in common with each other. So what do we have in common with each other as believers? Well, we believe the same gospel. We follow the same Lord Jesus Christ. We have the same spirit within us, such that we share those things with one another and can have true fellowship. And more than just sharing a common set of convictions, that leads us to share our lives with each other. Fellowship involves mutual ministry, ministering our gifts to one another, caring for one another. It involves spiritual intimacy and vulnerability and love. I think this is a great example in 1 Thessalonians 2:8. Paul says this to the Thessalonians. This should be our attitude with each other. He says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." That should be our heart with each other, not just to share the gospel with each other, although it should start with that, but also our own selves, our very lives. And one simple way I like to think about this word fellowship and what that means for us is simply living in obedience to the one another's of Scripture together. Okay, there are 59 one another commands in the New Testament. And if we sought to obey those and to live those out with each other, we would have amazing Christian fellowship with one another. Here's a sampling. Love one another. Forgive one another. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. Encourage one another. Be kind to one another. Welcome one another. Live in harmony with one another. Bear one another's burdens. And on it goes. If we seek to live out these commands by the power of the Spirit, man, we're going to have true, authentic Christian fellowship, unlike anything we could experience out in the world. This ought to be a priority of ours. And see, you know what this means? This means then that regular church attendance and involvement in the body of Christ, it's not optional for the Christian. Because you cannot obey the one another commands of Scripture unless you're living in community with other people. If there's no other, then you can't obey those one another commands. If you isolate yourself from community, you can't have true Christian fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because, yeah, we have to spend time with each other in order to be obedient to these things. We'll see later in this passage, the early church so valued their life together that they spent time with each other every day. They worshiped in the temple. They met in house to house every single day. And so we need to devote ourselves to meeting together with the saints, in part so that we can live out these one another's together and have true fellowship. So Bible study, fellowship. Number three, the ordinances. The third priority, the third simple priority of a Spirit-filled church is the ordinances. And I get this from the phrase, the breaking of bread. And so some argue that this phrase, it says they were devoted to apostles' teaching, fellowship, to the breaking of bread. Some argue that that phrase, the breaking of bread, is just referring to common meals that the church would have shared together. But all of those that argue that concede these meals would have included the Lord's Supper. And then there are some that come to this passage and they argue that the breaking of bread refers directly to the Lord's Supper. That's what it's talking about. I tend to be in that camp. So 1 Corinthians 10:16, for example, when referring to the Lord's Supper, Paul says this, he uses similar language. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So breaking of bread, bread that we break, I think it's referring to the Lord's Supper. But either way, whichever side of that debate that you fall on, everyone concedes that the Lord's Supper is somewhat in view, either directly or indirectly. And so I've just expanded this out to the ordinances in general. An ordinance is a ceremony that the church observes to rehearse the gospel as a means of grace for the people that take part in it. And so the ordinances, the two ordinances of the church are the Lord's Supper and baptism. And I expanded it out to more than the Lord's Supper because of verse 41. I know that the early church was practicing baptism and observing this ordinance. All 3,000 people that were saved after Peter's sermon were baptized. And so there's some application there for those of you that are saved and haven't been baptized. The same day, the same moment they were saved, they were also baptized. So if you're here this morning and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't need to put off baptism because the only requirement is salvation. If you believe in Jesus, you can be baptized. Be baptized. These are the two ordinances of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And both of them, when we celebrate them, they're a rehearsal, they're a representation, they're a symbol of the gospel. Baptism by immersion, when someone goes under the water, they're identifying with the death of Christ. It's a visual picture of death. They come up out of the water, they're identifying with the resurrection of Christ. New life has been given to them. And as we partook of the Lord's Supper this morning, the bread represents the broken body of Christ on the cross. The cup represents the spilled blood of Christ. So both are pictures that are meant to remind us of the gospel. And oh, how we need these constant reminders, don't we? We're so prone to forget. We're so prone to forget what Christ has done for us. And so we need these reminders. These are important. And sometimes I think in our 21st century society, I think we've been wired to always want something new, right? We want the latest and greatest. We have the iPhone 9, but then the 10 comes out and now we're missing out. And we need the iPhone 10. And so companies take advantage of this trend. They try to always come up with the next big thing to market to us. And so I think that the temptation is to bring this kind of attitude to the church. We come to the church and we want something new. We want a new church model, a new church growth strategy. We want to hear something new. But really, this is the opposite of how it works in the church. Instead of coming to the church and wanting something new, we come to the church to remember and celebrate something that's actually very old. And so I hope that when you come to church on a morning like this and we observe the ordinances together, I hope for you it's not just going through the motions. It's not just like, oh, we're doing this again. Why do we do this once a month? No! It's so much more important than that. There's so much spiritual that happens in the life of our church when we observe the ordinances together, like the Lord's Supper and baptism. We're reminded of the gospel and we need this reminder. And so I hope that even as you partook this morning, you were reminded of all that Christ has done for you. You were reminded of your own Christian testimony, that at one point you were dead in your sin. You were blinded to your sin. You were blinded to the glory of the gospel. And you were bound for an eternity in hell and were seemingly without hope. But then that moment you first believed, your eyes were open to the glory of Jesus Christ and all that he's done for you on the cross, that his body was pierced for your sins, that his blood was shed for your sins, that he rose again victorious over life, over death and over sin, that we might have new life, that through his work on the cross, you've been purchased and redeemed and ransomed and saved and forgiven and adopted and lavished in grace. And now there is therefore no condemnation for those of us in Jesus Christ. Oh, may we never get bored of hearing that message or move on from hearing that message. That's why baptism and the Lord's Supper is so important, so we can have those regular reminders, those regular celebrations of the gospel and of all that Jesus Christ has done for us. And the church was devoted to this, and so we must be devoted to this as well, because we're so prone to forget. And so they were devoted to Bible study, to fellowship, to the ordinances, and finally, number four, to prayer. The fourth and final thing the early church was devoted to was prayer. If you read through the book of Acts, you'll see that the church prayed, and they prayed often, and they prayed together. They understood that in order for them to be faithful, to fulfill the Great Commission, for the church to be built, for captives to be set free, for souls to be saved, they understood they need God's help. And it's no different for us today. The early church understood just how dependent they were on God. I believe that if a church truly seeks God's direction and God's will and God's plan for the church, and they truly understand just how dependent they are on God for anything of eternal value to happen in and through them, then they will be a church that prays together, no exceptions. I'm reminded of when Jesus cleansed the money changers from the temple. He proclaimed this. He said, "My house shall be called a house of what? House of prayer." That should tell us something about the priority and significance and importance of prayer in the life of a church. We should be so committed to prayer that we can say, hey, this body of believers, we're a house of prayer. We're a house of prayer. I don't think the 21st century church gets this. I don't think it does. All you have to do is look at a church's prayer meeting attendance, if they even hold a prayer meeting. That's all you have to do. How easy is it to get people to gather for a worship concert? Pretty easy. You call up the latest, you know, the most popular worship band, bring them in, you'll fill the place out. How easy is it to get people to come out to a movie night if your church hosts one of those, or to come out to a barbecue or to a picnic? But throw a prayer meeting, and sometimes you have to drag people to come to it. Through a prayer meeting where you're committed to praying for the salvation of the lost and for the church to be built and for marriages to be healed and the sick to be healed and for the gospel to go forth, praying for these important things, and you're hard-pressed to get people to come out. I think if we truly understood just how desperately dependent we are upon God, then we would pray so much more than we do. And I want to commend you. Over the past few years, we've seen growth at our prayer meetings. Praise the Lord. But I think there's still a lot more room for growth if we truly understood just how dependent we are on God. And the early church was a praying church. And so those are four simple priorities. Like church ministry, again, it's not complicated. What did they do? What did they devote themselves to? Bible study, fellowship, ordinances, and prayer. Very simple. I believe the more that a church devotes itself to these four priorities, the more likely the church is to grow. Because that's the kind of church God blesses. We'll see that later in this passage. Not a church that tries to be clever. Not a church that tries to attract the world or draw a crowd with the latest gimmicks and tricks and methods. Just a church that simply preaches God's word, that lives out the one another's of Scripture together, that celebrates the gospel through the simple observation of the Lord's Supper and baptism, and that prays together regularly. Very simple. And God blesses it. We don't need to complicate it. We don't need to muddy it up. We need to be committed to those four simple priorities. And this brings us to the next area that we'll look at of a Spirit-filled church. This is kind of the product of being devoted to these four things. Number two, the supernatural community of a Spirit-filled church. Boy, when you have a body of believers committed to those four priorities, look at what happens as a result. Look at the type of supernatural community that the Spirit fosters and cultivates among us. And to do that, we're going to look at four characteristics of this supernatural community. And so here's the first one. There's an awe of God. There's an awe of God. Verse 43, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." So as God worked through their commitment to Bible study, to fellowship, to prayer, wonderful things were being done, and so people stood in awe of all that God had done and all that he was doing. And so as we think about this, I just want to ask you, When was the last time that you came to church and you found yourself in awe of God? Like just genuinely gripped by the awesomeness of God. Maybe it was during a worship song, maybe it was during a sermon, maybe it was witnessing a baptism service, maybe it was just as we partook in communion and the wonderful picture of unity and the blessing that that is, it caused you to stand in awe of God. When was the last time that happened for you? And churches ought to be places where people regularly find themselves just in awe of God and all that he's doing. As many of you know, I'm a basketball fan. If you know me, you know I'm a basketball fan. And particularly, I'm a Raptors fan. And I'm not one of those fans that just jumped on the bandwagon because all of a sudden they're in the NBA Finals. No, I've been with them through thick and thin since they started in the 90s. And let me tell you, it's been a long and hard and narrow road to walk. They've not had a lot of success in their 24 years. But guess what? This year, they're in the NBA Finals. They've won game one. Things are looking good. I'm optimistic. And I got to tell you, through this playoff run, there's been a few moments of awe. A few things that have happened that in the moment, I kind of have a little bit of awe. I'm awestruck. There was even a Game 7 buzzer beater winning shot to end the series. That's never happened in the NBA before. So I stood in awe. I was happy about that. Sports have that kind of effect on many of us, right? These glory moments. But let me tell you this. Maybe I'm saying this because I need to remind myself of this. A ball going through a basketball net has no weight when compared to the things that God does in and through the church. A ball going through a net or a hockey puck going into a net or a baseball being hit holds nothing when you compare it to a marriage being restored by the power of God's word, or a prodigal coming home, or a lost person being saved, or the church being built. And so if you find yourself more in awe of a sports game than you do in awe of Jesus Christ and his power and all that he's done for you and all that he's doing in our church, then that's a problem. That's a problem. The early church, they found themselves regularly in awe of God and all that he was doing. And so our community must be a community that's marked by an awe of God. And here's the second characteristic of this supernatural community. Number two. They had a unity in the faith. They had a unity that was grounded in a common faith. Look at verse 44. It says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common." I want you to notice as you look at verse 44 that it was those who believed that were together. And so we see here that belief in Jesus Christ is the precondition, it's the prerequisite for togetherness. Our unity with one another is one that is primarily, that is first of all based on a common belief, a common faith. Our faith in Jesus is what unites us. And I say that and I stress that because there's a popular buzzword that's going through the evangelical church today. Many churches use this in kind of their church slogan or the way they market the church. The word is belong. And so you'll see church slogans within evangelicalism that go like this. You belong here. This is a place to belong. Come and belong. And I think we can understand why they choose this word. Because all of us want to belong to a community of people, right? That will love us, that will care for us, that will support us and help us and encourage us. We want that. And so that word belong is appealing. But in some ways, it's also misleading. Because you cannot truly belong to a church unless you first believe. You can't belong to the bride of Christ unless you first believe in him. And so certainly all are welcome to come to our worship services here at Trinity. All can come from any walks of life, from any belief. You can come and hear God's word preached. But unless you believe in Jesus Christ, you don't truly belong to us. You're not truly one of us. Believing comes before belonging. And so if you're here this morning and you don't believe in Jesus Christ, I would just say you're not actually one of us. You don't belong to us yet. But I would also say that can change. If you would turn from your sin and decide to believe in Jesus Christ and trust him as your Lord and Savior, that he died and rose again and choose to follow him, then guess what? You'll now be able to belong to us. But until that happens, you'll never truly belong to the church. You have to believe in order to belong. And so our unity with one another, it's rooted in our common faith. And the more we devote ourselves to those things in verse 42, those priorities, the more we'll grow in unity. The more we study God's word and sit under the preaching each week and are shaped by the word of God, the more in unity we will grow. The more we pray with one another, the more unity we'll experience. If you haven't been to one of our prayer meetings at the church, you're missing out. Not only is it just a wonderful thing to pray and to commune with God, but at a prayer meeting, we commune with each other as well. There's like a special unity that's experienced at a prayer meeting that's kind of different even than what we're experiencing today in this place. So come to a prayer meeting, experience unity. We grow in unity as we pray together. As we observe the ordinances together, that's another thing that we grow in unity while we observe those things, right? The Lord's Supper, such a picture of unity. You look out and you see people from all different backgrounds and ethnicities, different ages, different economic statuses, all different kinds of people, but the Lord's Supper, we come to the same table. We remember the same Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross for us. We eat of the same bread and drink of the same cup. It's a wonderful picture of unity. And so it's no surprise that as the church devoted themselves to these four priorities, they grew in unity with one another. And so we have an awe of God. We have a unity in faith. And number three, we have selfless love. The third characteristic of this spirit-filled church is selfless love. True one another love. And so look with me at verse 45. This is just an astounding verse to think about people living in this kind of way with each other. Verse 45 says, "And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." This is probably the most shocking verse as it pertains to fellowship in all of the Bible. They sold their belongings to be able to help others with the proceeds. And that's amazing. And they pooled their resources together to help those in the community that had need. Now, here's what some people do. They misuse this verse, and they use it as a proof text for communism. The idea of redistributing wealth and resources to people and creating some form of economic equality. And the reason I say that is because I remember once studying this passage when I was in university with some other Christian believers, and there was a student we were studying it with that wanted to say Christians should be communists because of this verse. But there's clearly some differences here. This is simply not true. First of all, this kind of community where people sell everything and redistribute to those who have need happened within the confines of a local church, okay, not in society in general. That would be a mess, as we've seen. But in the confines of a local church, you have people that are regenerate, people that have been given new hearts and new affections such that they genuinely love each other because they've been loved by God. Secondly, this kind of giving in the early church was voluntary, not mandated. Wasn't mandated by the government. This kind of giving wasn't compelled by law. Rather, it was compelled by love. And then third, this verse in particular is descriptive, not prescriptive. What does that mean? That means it's not commanding us to live this way. It's just describing how the early believers lived. It's a good example for us to follow. Having said that, though, we can't come to a text like this and just immediately write it off and say, I don't have to live this way. Because that's the temptation too, right? That we want to try and evade the challenge that's present in a verse like this. Because it challenges us. Oh boy, I don't know that I've ever done that for another Christian. And so we can't do that when we come to a text like this. Because there are other passages in Scripture that are prescriptive. There are other passages that command us to bear one another's burdens, to show hospitality to one another, to love one another. And love in the Bible is more than just a feeling, it's an action. And we're to love each other. And so that might mean that at times we need to make sacrifices. We need to sell some of our stuff and free up some financial resources to help our brother and sister in need, as the Spirit might be working in and through us and convicting us to help those in need. And so I just want to ask you, read verse 45 as we come to this verse. When was the last time you've done something like this in your life? When was the last time that loving someone else in the body of Christ came at great cost to you? Maybe even living below your means or selling something that you have so that you could help someone in need in the church. Because this is what it means to be part of the body of Christ. This is a great example for us in Acts chapter 2. And if some of you find this concept even difficult to conceive of, let alone actually do, then I would just encourage you, remember what Christ has done for you. Okay, Jesus left the glories of heaven, the comforts of heaven. He gave all that up for a while and came to this earth and lived a hard, difficult life and died a brutal death on the cross when you were in need. And so the Bible says we love because he first loved us. So now we ought to go and make sacrifices to love others in the same way Jesus has done for us. And so we have this selfless love in this supernatural community. Here's the fourth thing that we'll look at. Worship. Fervent worship and regular worship. Not only were they in awe of God, not only were they loving one another and growing in unity, but all of this led to an increased and ongoing worship of God. Look at verse 46. It says, and day by day, that could also just be translated daily, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And so unsurprisingly, as the church devoted themselves to those priorities in verse 42, they grew in their worship of the Lord. They wanted to worship the Lord, and they wanted to do so daily. They attended the temple together for worship and met in their houses on a daily basis. And I emphasize that because I know for some in this room, once a week is too difficult. It's too difficult to make it out to church and to small group for once a week. Well, they figured out how to do it daily. This means then that their lives and their families and their schedules and their hobbies were all in submission to worship. They had all revolved around the worship of God, prioritized around the worship of God. And there's also some application here for small group too, because not only did this church of 3,000 plus people, not only did they meet for corporate worship in the temple, but it also says they met from house to house. One of the reasons we emphasize small group involvement here at Trinity is not only because there's some practical benefits, which there are, but more importantly, because it's biblical. This is the pattern we see in the book of Acts. People met together for the temple, in the temple for worship, and then they met together from house to house. Did they call them house groups or life groups or small groups? I don't know, but the principle is certainly there. They devoted themselves to the teaching of God's word, the apostles' teaching, to prayers, to fellowship. They did so in church. They did so in smaller groups. And they understood the importance of corporate worship and small group involvement, and so they prioritized it accordingly. And so I just want to ask you, is this the case with your life? Do you plan out your weeks and your weekends, and perhaps even your family vacations? Do you plan them out around the life and community and schedule of the church? If the early church figured out how to worship God on a daily basis at the temple for corporate worship, then certainly we can figure out how to do it once a week. If they figured out how to meet with each other once a day in smaller groups, then certainly we can figure out how to do it once a week. And this shouldn't be a burden, but this should be a blessing. The more we devote ourselves to those simple priorities, the more we should want to gather together with each other and want to worship the Lord. In some sense, once a week should feel like too little. We should want to meet with each other even more than that, like the early church did here in the book of Acts. When a church is devoted to Bible study, to fellowship, to the ordinances, and to prayer, it will be a church that is united in faith, that is full of awe, love, and worship. And it will be one that even the world finds appealing on some level. Because if you look at the end of that the passage there, it says, praising God and having favor with all people, verse 47. And so there was something attractive about this church to the world. What? Well, the community in the world is chaotic and inauthentic and shallow. And so they see the community that was experienced in the church, and there was something attractive about that. There was something that they desired in that, such that the church had favor. The church should be a blessing to the world. The church should be a blessing to the world. It should be refreshingly different from the individualistic culture that we find ourselves in. And all this leads us to the final point, and this will kind of be the conclusion. Number three, the sovereign Lord of the Spirit-filled church. So as we devote ourselves to the simple priorities, there'll be a supernatural community that results from that. And now we'll look at the sovereign Lord of this Spirit-filled church. We've looked at our role, now we'll look at God's role. This is how God responds to a church that lives in this way. Verse 47, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." I find a lot of encouragement and hope in this passage. Hey, church growth isn't up to us. Building God's church isn't up to us. It's up to God. It's up to His will, to His plan, to His sovereignty. The Lord is the one who added to their number. The Lord is the one who grew the church. This tells me again that church growth is not about drawing a crowd. It's about discipling converts that the Lord brings into the fold. Church growth has nothing to do with our ability to fill seats and everything to do with God's ability to save sinners. And so we, as we go about devoting ourselves to these simple priorities, devoting ourselves to the right things, we just trust the rest to God. We trust Him with the results, believing that His ways are perfect, His plan is perfect, His decisions are perfect. And so we take care of our part and trust Him to do His. And so all that to say, church, in the days and the weeks and the months and the years ahead, I have no idea where we'll be, what will happen, what will come. I don't know if the church will start to increase here in Canada or if it will remain on the decline. I don't know if our church here at Trinity will stay at 500 people or if we'll grow to be a church of 3,000 like this New Testament church here in the book of Acts. But here's what I do know. Regardless of what the future holds, our task remains the same. We have the same priorities through it all. We ought to preach the Word of God. We ought to teach it and to study it and to apply it. We ought to live out the one another's of Scripture together, to observe the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism, and then let everything we do be covered in prayer. And as we devote ourselves to those four simple things, the rest is up to God. And we can trust that His ways and His plan are perfect.